Our reading this morning is firstly taken from the Old Testament book of Obadiah. Reading from verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On that day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem and were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink, and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now will you turn with me over to the New Testament, the book of 1 Corinthians. First book of Corinthians, chapter 1, reading from verse 18 through to 25. Christ, the wisdom and power of God. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. May the Lord speak to us.
Good morning, everyone. You might like to turn back in your Bibles to Obadiah, which is the book that we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's pray as we come to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks to us, that you reveal your plans and your purposes and show us your ways through your word. Thank you that in the past you spoke in the prophets, through the prophets, and in these last days you've spoken in your Son. And we pray this morning that as we read the prophet Obadiah, we'll hear what you have to say to us, pointing us all the more clearly to Jesus and his work for us and what it means to live as servants of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Obadiah is one of the shorter books in the Bible. Indeed, it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, only 21 verses. We read Obadiah's prophecy, the whole book. I don't remember hearing a sermon on Obadiah before. Indeed, I've never preached on it before. But all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I think Martin prayed for that for us earlier this morning as well, which ties in well. See, when Paul spoke those words or wrote those words to Timothy, in 2 Timothy, the scripture that he was speaking about was actually the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written. And so books like Obadiah, we mustn't neglect, and we should read it expecting us to hear from God, expecting to hear from God about his ways, what the paths of righteousness are that he wants us to walk in, those good works that he wants us to do. One of the things I hope we see this morning in Obadiah is that in God's kingdom, the values of the world are turned on their heads. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, we see that in many other parts of the Bible as well. But I think Obadiah has a particular application of that that is so relevant to our world today. And I hope that that's what we'll see. Obadiah was given a vision of God about Edom. We're going to work our way through it. So Bible's open, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. Now, this is a little bit unusual because normally when God speaks, he speaks to the people of Israel or the people of Judah. He reveals his plans and purposes to his people. Normally, that's what prophets reveal. Although the next prophetic book, the book of Jonah, is very unusual, because Jonah is sent to a foreign nation, to the people of Assyria, the city of Nineveh, to reveal God's word to them, to call them to repent from their evil and their violence towards one another. But here, Obadiah is given a vision of Edom, and it's given to Edom, but I don't think Obadiah was like Jonah. I don't think Obadiah had to travel to Edom to speak this message. I think he's given a vision of Edom, but he speaks this vision to the people of Israel. And it's a message of comfort to the people of Israel. So even though it's addressed to Edom, I don't think Obadiah went to Edom. We're to listen on as the people of God, as God addresses one of Israel's people, well, enemies, actually. Why Edom? Well, here we need to do a little bit of background into the Old Testament and understand the real significance of this nation of Edom, which might seem strange to us at first. But I think you probably know about Edom, because Edom, these people trace their ancestry back to Esau. And Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. Jacob, he became the father of the 12 boys who became the heads of the tribes of Israel. Jacob himself, his name was changed to Israel. He was the father of Israel. But his twin brother was Esau, and his descendants became the Edomites, the people of Edom. Okay, so there's a little bit of background, Edom. Genesis shows us that even when Jacob and Esau were in the womb, when they were womb mates, so to speak, even then they tussled with each other. Esau was the older brother. He was entitled to the birthright, but Genesis tells us that Esau was famished one day, came back and sold his birthright to Jacob, all for a pot of lentil stew. He must have really been hungry, mustn't he? Sell his birthright for a pot of stew, lentil stew. Later, we learn in the book of Genesis as well, with the help of his mother Rebekah, Jacob deceived his blind father into Isaac was the father, giving Jacob the blessing of the firstborn, receiving the blessing of the inheritance. Even though he was the younger brother, he deceived his father and received the birthright, pretending to be Esau. Now, when Esau found out, he was enraged, and Jacob had to flee for his life, and he fled to his mother's brother, Laban, and stayed there for 70 years. And then he returned at the end of the 70 years and was reconciled with Jacob, but the land couldn't contain all of them and their family and their offsprings, because God had blessed their families. And so Esau and his family took all their possessions and went to the mountains of Seir, as they were called. And we'll see those mentioned in Obadiah, the mountains of Seir. And that became Esau's possession. Now, Jacob and Esau's descendants, the Edomites, the Israelites, as we read through the Old Testament, they continued to, you know, tussle with each other, so to speak. When the Israelites were on their way to the Promised Land, the people of Edom refused them entry through Edom's land. The books of Kings and Samuel also give several instances of the Israelites and the Edomites attacking each other. But it's probably what the Edomites did when, in the 6th century, the Babylonians came to the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to it and attacked it. Okay, so that's probably what was in the background of this prophecy against Edom. And we're going to see what the Edomites did in a moment. But Obadiah begins in verses 1 to 9 by announcing that the Edomites had become so proud, they'd become so sure of themselves. He says that God is raising up the nations to humble them. Look at verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord, Yahweh, Israel's God, speaks. And what has God said? An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. So God has raised up an envoy from the many nations to come against Edom. God stands behind nations and he's raising them up to bring Edom to some kind of humility. Verse 2, see, I will make you small among the nations. You'll be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and made your home on the heights, who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. See, the mountains of Seir, the Edomites' possession, that lay to the southeast of Israel. The capital of Edom was a place called Selah, which means rock. They're in the cleft of the rock, okay? It was up high, which meant it was difficult to attack and easy to defend. And that physical location gave Edom a sense of security. They thought they were invincible. They boasted about their security. Who can bring me down to the ground? They were like an eagle with, you know, the apex predator, the eagle up in the sky, but they've made their nest in the stars. Untouchable, they thought they were. But God says, no, Edomites, I will humble you. I'll make you small. You're going to be despised. Indeed, they're going to be thoroughly decimated when the nations come against them. Verse 5. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not only steal as much as they wanted? You know, the thieves come, generally the thieves, when they ransack your house, hopefully it doesn't happen, but if they do, they don't take absolutely everything. They'll just go for the expensive stuff. But here, when the thieves come to Edom, they're going to clean everything out. Grape pickers, if grape pickers come to you, would they not leave a few grapes? Generally, you go through the harvest, you get the grapes. There's some are left on the vine, but no. That metaphor, when the nations come through Edom, there's not going to be any fruit left. How, verse 6, how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. Everything's going to be cleaned out. And rather than being helped by their allies at this time, Edom will actually be deceived by them. They thought they had alliances with other nations who would help them out under these kinds of situations. But in verse 7, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread, you know, those who you're in fellowship with, they'll set a trap for you. You'll not even detect it. The next couple of verses state that Edom's wisdom and strength will count for nothing. Edom was known for its wisdom. If you know Job, the book of Job, Job himself in the Old Testament may have been an Edomite. One of his friends, Eliphaz, was from Teman, another name for Edom. In verse 8, in that day declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? So Esau was known for wisdom, but that will count for nothing. Indeed, in verse 9, your warriors, Teman, another name for Edom, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? This attack that's coming on Edom. This attack that is being raised up by God. And many people have problems with the justice of God in the Old Testament. Richard Dawkins claims that the God of the Old Testament is the most unpleasant character in all of fiction, as he puts it. But that's not original. This criticism goes right back to the early centuries of the church. Indeed, in the 2nd century AD, there was a fellow called Marcion. He rejected the whole of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament as well. He argued that the God of the Old Testament was an evil God and has nothing to do with the God of Jesus Christ. The problem with both Dawkins and Marcion is that they see God's justice as being completely incompatible with God's love. However, the Bible sees God's justice as an outworking of his love. Now, God is love. It's not like it's a balancing act between justice and love. God is love. Before sin entered the world, there was no need for God to demonstrate his justice. In God's own being, his eternal relationship as Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, there was only ever love because the Son always obeyed, the Spirit always served. See, before sin entered the world, there was only love. But God's justice is exercised when humans sin. That's what we see in Genesis 3. And even though the opening of Obadiah sounds horrible with God's justice coming on Edom, we've got to read on because we see now why it is that God's justice is coming on Edom. And that's because of what they have done. And in verse 10, it's summarized as violence. Look at verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be destroyed forever. Now, this is starting to make sense of why God's justice is coming. Violence in the Bible usually refers to acts such as assaults or murder. They're certainly not very brotherly acts, are they? Violence towards a brother brings to mind one of the stories early on, Genesis 4, Cain's murder of his brother Abel. Indeed, that violence escalates throughout the stories of Genesis. And the reason that's given for why God sends the flood in Genesis 6 is explicitly because of human violence. Indeed, when you think about it, it would be unloving of God not to put violence to an end. Because God is a God of love, he cannot stand it when human beings treat one another in this way. There would be no need for God's justice in a sinless world. But God needs to put an end to humanity's inhumanity to one another. And that's where he steps in to stop that in by judging those who are violent. Now, as I said before, the exact instance of Edom's violence is not identified. There were many times when Jerusalem was invaded and looted, but most scholars argue that what was particularly in view here is what the Edomites did when Jerusalem was invaded by the Babylonian army of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. There's other passages in the Old Testament that speak of Edom's involvement in this. And you would expect, because of their close brotherly relationship, that when Israel came under attack, that their brother would help them. But let's look at what the brother did. Firstly, brother Edom stood aloof. They gloated, they rejoiced, they mocked boastfully in the calamity that came on Israel. Verse 11, on the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. Now, they initially stood by and gloated and thought, ah, great, Israel's getting it, Judah's copping it from the Babylonians. But then they contributed as well. Verse 13, you should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads and cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. This is what the people of Edom had done. It's expressed as you shall not, because what that's echoing is actually the Ten Commandments. You shall not, you shall not. There's a moral, structure to our world. And when brothers act like this towards brothers, it's undoing that very fabric of the way that relationships work. And so God announces in verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own heads. The day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord, in the prophets, the day of the Lord is the day when God will enter into human history and right the wrongs that people have done against one another. This is the day of God's judgment. It's a day where he expresses his love He puts an end to violence by bringing about, by putting a stop to this kind of violence towards one another. And the thing about God's justice is it's so unlike ours. Ours is often unmeasured, but God's is precise. It's a perfect correspondence between crime and punishment, and it's directed towards putting things right in the world. As it says here, as you have done, it will be done to you. See the correspondence there? As you've done, it will be done to you. Your deeds, the things you've done to others, will return upon your head. They'll be done to you. See, the crime fits the punishment. Exact correspondence. What does that involve? Well, verse 16, just as you drank on my holy hill, that's a reference to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, Zion, Mount Zion. They drank. How do they drink on Mount Zion? Well, drinking is a metaphor of warfare. Okay, so they were involved with the Babylonians in the warfare, the attack on Jerusalem. Just as they've done that, so the nations that God is summoning will come and attack them and put an end to their violence. The nations will drink and drink, and it will be as if there's no more. It will be put right in the world. See, the punishment fits the crime. God will punish Edom for its violence to its brother nation. Now, it struck me as I was preparing this week that Obadiah has obvious relevance for the war in Ukraine, does it not? Now, I know this war is much more complex than I claim to understand, but in basic terms, Putin believes that Ukraine was and should continue to remain part of the Russian state. Putin says explicitly that Russians and Ukrainians are part of the one family. Putin sees himself as defending Russian Orthodox Christian values over against those of the West, which seem to have taken root in Ukraine. And so he's fighting for a Christian take on this as well, which I would say, if this is the case as Putin contends, nothing justifies violence to achieve those ends, especially since Russia and Ukraine are effectively brothers, like Israel and Edom. The book of Obadiah is in the Russian Orthodox Bible, and Putin should read it. He claims to be preserving Christian values, but rejects the values that don't suit his nationalistic purposes. God condemns the violence of one brother nation against another brother nation. That's what we see clearly here, doesn't it? Violence against brothers is also devastating large parts of Africa as well. An article I read this week by a Christian brother in Africa notes that Christianity is often seen to be spreading across Africa, and yet Africa continues to experience devastating ethnic conflicts. Here's his conclusion. He says, there's a high probability that not many African Christians have read the book of Obadiah, which shows that God disapproves of ethnic hatred. See, violence should have no place amongst God's people. Obadiah shows us that violence is an outworking of pride, thinking too highly of ourselves, too highly of our nation. But it can not only happen at a national level, but it also happens in terms of individual relationships as well, doesn't it? And this is probably where it hits the road for us as well. Those of us who overestimate our own significance are prone to treating people violently and bullying them to get our own ends. And we need to hear what Obadiah says to us. It's not acceptable. The opposite of pride is humble service. It's love that seeks the good of others. This is the pattern of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He didn't come to be served, for others to worship him. No, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Obadiah reminds us that God hates pride. Pride is antisocial. It's anti-God. It's anti-human. Like most of the prophets, Obadiah also finishes with the hope of God coming into the world to put things right. That's what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. The day when God will come and humble the proud, punish his enemies, and save his people. In verse 17, he speaks about this on Mount Zion. In Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. It will be holy. Jacob will be possess his inheritance. Jerusalem, God's city, which the Edomites had helped to destroy, will be delivered. Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, it will be delivered. And Jacob, God's chosen people, will be re-established in the land. And using a farming metaphor, the straw, Jacob will be a fire, Joseph a flame, Esau will be stubble or straw, and they will, Jacob and Joseph will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau, the Lord has spoken. See, sometimes God speaks of using force to end violence, to bring it to an end. And then at the end of the book, we see that the promised land. There's lots of different locations here in verses 19 to 21, but basically the land that had been allotted to the people of Israel and which they'd been driven from will be occupied once again. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people of the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They'll occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. And the exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. And deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. These final verses speak of the promised land being occupied, exiles returning. The land, as I said, the locations here represent the far north, the far south. It will be occupied once again, and God will be the king. The kingdom will be the Lord's. When does Obadiah's prophecy come to realization? When is the kingdom the Lord's? Well, the New Testament shows how many aspects of Obadiah are fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the one who deals with human violence. In his death on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins against God, against one another, so that we can have forgiveness. And there's no need to face eternal destruction, because Jesus has taken the dreadful punishment that we deserved on himself. Jesus came to do battle with our enemies. Sin, death, the devil. He is the one who has won the inheritance for God's people, which isn't just a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's not just Zion, the city of Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the kingdom, that the inheritance that God has for his people is the whole new heavens and new earth that he has won for us. Jesus is the one who makes God's people holy. This passage speaks of holy, Mount Zion being holy. He makes us holy, as we thought about through his death on the cross. Jesus is the one who rules the nations. Jesus is the one who puts an end to violence in our worlds. See, Jesus has come, he's brought God's kingdom, and as we enter God's kingdom, Jesus shows us the path of service is not through might and strength, but through weakness and humility and serving one another in love. And at his return, Jesus will judge the world with fire. That's when his kingdom truly comes, and that's why we pray, Maranatha, come Lord, because it's only at his return that finally the chaos and violence of our world will come to an end. Let's pray.